Okay, let me then pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this, your day, set apart by you for your glory and for our good. We thank you that you afford us this time to be gathered together as your people, to think carefully together about what your word teaches us, what brothers and sisters who have gone before us have gleaned from your word and applied in practical ways in your church. And we ask that you would make us to be faithful, thoughtful, careful, and honoring to you in thought, word, and deed. We pray for your glory, our good, the growth of your church, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I thought, as I was thinking about today's lesson, I thought maybe I would start with, I hope, brief comments on negativity or a critical spirit. If you are at all like me, from time to time, you think, man, what is wrong with me? I am critical of everything. And I know that there are people who can come to a setting like this, probably not you, because you're all members here in the crowd that actually comes to Sunday school, but the church we were in Omaha, our pastor hosted what he called Theology Thursdays. On Thursday evening, he would teach at the church building, and we got some visitors come to that. And I remember Sarah having a classmate at physical therapy school come, and her complaint was, wow, it's so critical and so negative. Like, why can't you just state what's positive? Just state what you believe in. You don't have to trash everybody else. And I remember thinking at the time, because I knew what they were studying, that's not how you learn what good gait is. You don't go to class in physical therapy school and learn this is what a good gait looks like, and that's it. And now that's all you have to go on. They teach you what to look for negatively. Here are common problems. Here's how you identify them. This is what you're looking for. And hopefully we have not just critical spirits. Hopefully it is not out of pride that we want to put other people down, that kind of thing. But rather, it's instructive for us to be warned and kind of guarded against things that are specifically problematic, especially if we're looking at things that are maybe popular in our culture. So we expect to run into them. So I hope that that is the spirit, that we're teaching warning signs and symptoms to kind of be looking out for. Secondly, on that, also hope that what I'm critical of are movements and tendencies rather than people. We can't read people's hearts. I don't know. And I think most people are in earnest, who are practicing things that we would not welcome into our church and so forth. And many of them mean well. By that I mean, by their worship practices, by their devotional practices, they mean to pursue God. And would say, this is for the glory of God. This is to praise His name. That really is the genuine intent of the heart. And so we would hopefully carefully be saying, good motivation. The execution is not in accord with Scripture and doesn't pursue that end very well. I'm sure there's plenty of sinful tendencies in my heart. Sometimes I'm critical just because it makes me feel good and superior to criticize other people. But that is not what I intend to do with the material. I don't think it's what the authors I make use of for source material are doing. So just a note on that. Because we so often kind of go through not this, not this, not this, but this. And this lesson is kind of structured that way. And so I just wanted to give that as some introductory comments. Worship, what we're looking at. I'm going to ask you a question. I didn't know how to phrase this question. What's the hypothetical here? If we had a visitor from a different planet, who would we get, right, that doesn't already have some context, that doesn't have categories in place? Oh, maybe a visitor from another planet. they were to come and to see a worship service on television. Who might the visitor conclude this worship service is for? To whom is it directed? He has a smile. It's for the preacher. Okay. Yeah, and Neil Postman has some things to say about that, right? What plays well on television? And we're going to get close-ups of a photogenic preacher.
Yeah. Yes. Could be for the self. Like each person could be, you know.
Okay.
The focus of the worship could be oneself.
Okay, so it's for the viewer.
Yeah,
it's for the viewer, the audience. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I said a televised worship service on purpose because that just helped narrow the question in an effective way, because TV is watched by an audience. So it was hard to phrase the question in terms of, like, if they went to a church that was like this, you know, so, oh, hey, just say it's on TV. And that will get us kind of the direction that I'm thinking here. A lot of worship is directed humanward in different ways. So a lot of worship is evangelistic. The focus is outreach. Right? The seeker-sensitive movement. We have different versions of that, but it's not just sensitive to seekers, but it is actually directed almost entirely according to the perceived desires and needs of what we call seekers. In that kind of an instance, who is worship for? It's for the seeker. It's for the unsaved, right? It's for the unconverted. Worship is directed toward those who have not come to faith in Christ in an effort to bring them to said faith. I noticed a while back I had a telephone conversation with someone in our denomination, lived in a different state, was asking me some questions about our church. They wanted to know, so what do you guys do for outreach? That's always been a little bit of a difficult question for me. We don't program that. I don't have, you know, church programs to talk about when people ask me that kind of question. I tend to say we do that organically. The people that are members of this church love God, love the worship of God that we engage in here, and they are willing to talk with people about that. And we don't have a program to train people to go door to door doing that, but in the course of their lives, they encounter someone who, for whatever reason, seems to maybe have some interest, express a sense of need that they feel like, you know what, you should come to our church. You're going to speak up and say that. That's not what people are looking for. And after I had that conversation and hung up feeling, man, I don't know if I did that very well, the assumption kind of being, I'm supposed to kind of market our church, right? And I'm supposed to have good things to say to that question. I was thinking about that, and I realized, you know, everybody asks that question. It's really common if people are asking about the church to ask about outreach. As opposed to, how many times have I been asked about worship? People ask about worship in terms of dress code or the style of music. I don't think I've ever been asked about our philosophy of worship, or what do you think is biblical worship, or do you worship, you know, with a focus on the means of grace? I don't think anybody's ever asked me any kind of question about that. So, you know, I'm convinced the church exists primarily to worship God. Nobody asks about that. Almost everybody asks about outreach. It's interesting. gives, I think, some indication of just where our culture is in terms of what do we think the church is for, what do we think worship is for. We are somewhat conditioned by this whole seeker-sensitive church growth kind of movement that says worship ought to be geared toward evangelism. That's what the church is for. Self-propagation. Now, of course, we don't want to say that we ought to conduct worship in such a way as to have no sensitivity to the unconverted, nor do we want to suggest that worship has no evangelistic component or facet to it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul says, if an unconverted person comes into your worship service, they're going to be evangelized. But not because you're directing things toward them, rather because he perceives the worship of God that is going on. He's convicted of numerous things. In fact, I think it's not too much to say from that text, 1 Corinthians 14, that evangelism happens in the context of worship because evangelism is not the goal. If it were the goal, it would shape worship differently than the way Paul describes it here. It would not be all prophesying, that is, all preaching, all expounding the truths of the Word. Certainly not in such a way that the secrets of the unconverted heart are disclosed in a way that compels this unbeliever to fall prone on his face. That's not how we direct things to the seekers, is it? Though, arguably, initially it was. When the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, very much targeted toward bringing the law to bear, to break one down. Certainly not the way that we do it anymore here. You notice the tone of worship that's implied by the posture that's assumed by this convicted person. You notice that he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. There's indications of what the worship must be like given the response of this person. Being convicted of sin, he falls on his face and worships God, declaring God is among you. So there's a perception of God here, and the result is prone. So if you search, there are places on the internet, services that offer you images to build your website or put on posters for stuff in your church and all that kind of stuff. If you search for worship there, you get a lot of silhouettes of people doing this. Right? It's like as far from prone as we can possibly get. Here you go. That's our picture of what worship is like. It's not the response that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14. The result of tangential evangelism. Evangelism is a byproduct of worship. Questions? You can interrupt at any time, but I tend to, if I get through a point, then I'll just like stop for a second and give space.
When you did that, I thought of these raves and dancing things where people are.
A lot of the pictures will look that way because what the silhouette of the worshipers is against is the stage, where we've got all the different lights and like you can all I bet you could find lasers in some of those.
Another observation, which has, I think about it a lot because of my multicultural experience.
Yes.
We do not kneel or bow to anybody, to nobody at all. So in Nigeria, in some tribes, grown men will prostrate themselves in front of their mother. And everybody curtsies or bows to greet one another in the street.
Yeah.
And there are specific ways to greet the ruler that include, you know, bowing down, maybe touching your head to the ground. But we don't do any of that.
Right.
And I think part of it is because we have revolted against the monarchy.
Yeah.
You know, we don't want to have anybody like that over. I don't know.
I think you're right.
For us, for anyone in this culture to fall down, face down, in front of God to take, being struck by lightning pretty much. So what would be a cultural response that would be possible, plausible, or likely?
Yeah. Some of these things are culturally conditioned, I think. I have some sympathy with those who will look at Scripture and say, let's look at the postures described, say, for prayer. And outstretched or uplifted hands is one of them, actually, for prayer. But I think that's there's at least a component of cultural conditioning there. So we looked at the passage from Hebrews last week that requires that we worship in reverence and awe. And talked about the fact that it doesn't detail exactly what that looks like. Does that mean touching your forehead to the floor? Probably does in some cultures. Maybe that's something we would get used to if we made that our practice. But we have no culture, as you were pointing out, we just have no cultural context for that at all. That would just be really strange. It's not how our culture shows respect. So I think we tend to show it through a quietness, a seriousness. You know, you're respecting somebody else is talking, not talking over them, by not playing Candy Crush on the phone while they're talking, you know. Well, we have this problem at the dinner table, don't we? Right? I mean, we wouldn't do it with a coworker, probably. Well, maybe we get familiar enough even with coworkers, if we don't have coworkers. But at the dinner table, somebody's talking, and we're, I'm talking to me. So those are ways we do bow. I mean, that's culturally. How long standing is that? But for prayer, we do bow our heads, right? And keep our hands from doing something else. So there are ways that we're accustomed to that I think we do that. It bears thinking about more than we probably do. Yeah. Randy, did you have something?
Well, as you were responding to Esther, raised a sort of another question. In terms of bowing, how much has our practice or mindset been framed by the Reformation or Westminster, where they in turn responded to Catholicism, which bowed, had kneelers in pews and everything like that, and I can't remember the place where I read, but I mean, basically in the directory of worship, I believe it was. We do not kneel.
Yeah, I think I'm planning to close today with a quote from Terry Johnson, where he's going to talk some about the Reformers' interest in avoiding anything that hinted at sacrifice. Because the Mass is celebrated by the Roman Church, that was a real and propitiatory sacrifice was ingrained in the people. That's what the church had been teaching and practicing for a long time. And so things that could be indifferent in and of themselves, maybe such as kneeling, suggest to people who were used to it that we are worshiping the host because it has been transformed into the literal real body and blood of Christ. And so the Reformers, not saying kneeling is bad, very bad in and of itself, right? You can't kneel. Here's a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not kneel when you're worshiping God. But rather, the people have been taught to kneel because of transubstantiation. And as we seek to reshape the church and remove all vestiges and hints of sacrifice, the bowing is one of the things that should be removed.
Yeah.
Vestments was the thing. You know, a lot of people objected to in the Anglican Church that was too Roman. That the priests, still called priests, were still wearing vestments. Well, why? I mean, why was vestments a problem? Is it because the clothing matters in and of itself? Do we have biblical direction for how clerical garments should be cut? No. But because of Rome's practice, the vestment was associated with priesthood, which was tied directly to the... He's called a priest because he's offering a sacrifice. That has to go. And so vestments should be removed. So,
and even in contemporary church culture, we've taken a step further where it's rare to find a pastor who wears a robe.
Yes.
Vestments were the surplices and the collars and all the ornate additions.
Yes,
that went to that robe that was, you know, in itself was would sort of sanctify the preaching of the word.
Right, and the reformers went to the simple robe as a that's just where they went to leave vestments behind.
Yeah,
and then additionally, my understanding would be to hide the mane.
Yeah.
I've talked about that song here before.
Mark Spellman wore
yeah.
A year or two prior to his taking another call, and he probably would continue.
Mm-hmm.
But so that topic kind of kicked around a little bit about why and why not, and
right?
The case for things.
Your argument was high command in our culture. It would be more obvious.
My sense, right or wrong, and I'm open to conversation on that, certainly the session wanted it. I don't have a big problem with it, but my sense is that our culture would read the robe as clerical and as a sign of academic achievement. I feel like that's a negative. That's not what I want in the pulpit. Academic achievement. He wears a robe because he's got an MDiv. I think that runs counter to the original purpose for it, which was to present in the pulpit an officer of Christ, not Matt or Randy or whoever. It's not this guy. It's Christ's messenger, Christ's officer.
I think if I remember Mark's explanation for why he chose to switch to a robe, it was that he felt like the suit was business wear.
Yeah.
And it went along with this idea of a church being a business, an industry. And so for him, there was that distinction of wearing a robe because he wanted to be very clear that his role was not as CEO of this organization.
Yeah. I agree with that 100%. And so then it's just a question of which sort of danger do you feel is stronger or worse or whatever, you know, I don't know.
I think you just have to explain it.
Yeah.
Every Sunday until everybody understood it. And then again, whenever there's a visitor.
Yeah.
And just like you do the communion elements, you explain that, you explain the table, you explain what's what. But, of course, it wouldn't have to be so long.
Right.
I just mentioned it.
Yeah. Yeah, of course, to do that, calling attention to it. It's difficult. Yeah, no, there's all kinds of pitfalls and difficulties. Yeah, absolutely. I remember first being introduced to Mark Driscoll long before there was any, you know, hints of controversy surrounding him. Well, other than, I mean, he's always had controversy surrounding him, just his strong personality, and he was a Calvinist. But other than that, no controversy. And my dad saw some of the video presentation of, you know, sermon he was preaching and objected to his dress, which was, you know, torn blue jeans and a graphic tees. I said, well, Dad, I think, you know, he's out in Seattle. He's with a lot of just really unchurched people. He's reaching surprising numbers of, you know, young people who I think really have a chip on their shoulder about the church. And I think my impression is he's deliberately choosing to dress like that in order to communicate to the congregation, I'm not a stuffed suit. I'm not just reciting to you what I learned in seminary. I'm just a guy who's telling you like it is. And that would be better. So I obviously I have no idea why, but that was just my impression. And so there's if I was right about that, there's a different context. He's trying to do something different, and like the robe to hide the man, could have been using that to say, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and that's what I want you to get. Is what the Bible says. And I don't matter. Mm-hmm. Well, liturgical churches do a better job than this. One of the things that I feel like I've noticed when I've been in Lutheran churches is I think the Lutheran church has done a better job than anybody else I've seen, and I haven't been in Anglican churches, in communicating to their people that idea, that the man does not matter. Liturgical churches have an easier time with that because they have the prayer book, the liturgy, right, that's been there for centuries. Like, this is how we worship. Whoever the bishop sends to be our pastor, he's going to read from the same liturgy as the last guy did. And so it's I've noticed that particularly when I have difficulty with the man. He's got an annoying voice. He's not very eloquent. He kind of stumbles around. And I kind of look around the congregation and say, I don't think they care. He's just here to lead them through the liturgy. And, you know, who he is just doesn't really matter to them. So I think those churches have done a better job with that. Certainly than broad evangelicalism, where it often seems, I mean, the first answer we have about TV is a sports preacher. Where it's a cult of personality all too often. Yeah. You prepare a short lesson, and then you have to make it three parts. No, that's good. Now, not all worship is obviously evangelistic and all directed toward the seeker. I mean, there's other sorts of things that we have. Some worship is obviously didactic in nature. It's kind of education driven. Right? We get worship services that open with some sort of call to worship, maybe, and then we sing three or four songs, just kind of get everybody warmed up and stuff, and then sit down and listen to a long sermon, an hour or more, and then a closing song and we're done. There's just not much else there but this sermon, and the sermon tends to be very exegetical, right? There's scripture, and we're explaining what the scripture means. Much more likely to go into original language kind of stuff here and explain, you know, the verb and how it can be used and this kind of stuff. You can learn a lot. We learn a lot of really good and true and helpful things. Who is that kind of worship for? Is it directed? Yeah, it's for the saints. Right? It's not for the unconverted anymore. This is for the converted. But it's directed toward educating those who have come because they love God, they love the Bible, they want to learn, they want to grow in that. And a lot of those things actually happen in this church. There's a lot of great things happen. Now, of course, worship will inform, and the saints will grow. But we are to come to worship as worshipers, not as students. It's not an academic exercise. This isn't about an information download. I've heard that, I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, disapproved of people taking notes while he was preaching. Because, and I don't necessarily agree with him on this, I think there are note takers for different reasons. Some people take notes just to help them continue to pay attention. Yeah, you know, so fine. But he didn't like it. Because to him, that communicated that what you're here for is an information download. I'm going to tell you, you're going to write it down so that you can remember it. And that is not what's supposed to be happening here, was his contention. What is supposed to be happening instead is an encounter with the living Christ. He is speaking to his people, and his people are to receive that, not in a gaining interesting or useful information kind of way, but in a growing in relationship kind of way. So he didn't. I heard that from Tim Keller. He's the one I heard that tidbit from, who said, I don't mind if you take notes, but I have tried to make it difficult. So worship directed toward the unsaved, worship directed toward the saved in the interest of education. Then there's kind of where we started, worship as entertainment, right? And it's about the experience. This can happen in different ways. We tend to think of the pop culture kind of thing, the praise band, all the electric guitars and the lights and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. But it can happen with high culture, too. I'll never forget my experience of being in a PCA church where the minister of music had at least one advanced degree. I think more than one. Choral conducting, I think. But I know organ. I had a master's degree in organ performance, and boy was he performing. And boy was it hard to sing. It was really, it was a familiar hymn. I knew the hymn. It was still hard to sing because there was just so much, the organ was so loud, and there was so much going on that it was just hard to track and hard to sing with that. So there are worship services where the staff and volunteers are putting on a show that impresses or inspires. Worship should be inspiring, right? Here's a buzzword for us. Energizes, motivates, entertains. Is it like inspiring, motivate would be another probably significant. Who's the worship for? For an audience. It's not so much for the unsaved, it's not for the congregation, the saints, but it's for an audience. And here, at least as much or maybe even more than when we had worship as education, the congregation does not act as worshiper, but rather receives. Even acts really as consumer. Right? Go to a show. I pays my money and I enjoy the show. Now there would be extreme versions of that, and there would be more subtle versions of that. But it's something for us to watch for, even within our own hearts, in terms of what am I interested in, and what is, how do I come? You can even participate in things as a consumer. I thought of some examples. There's this thing you can do in larger urban areas where there's larger markets. Than we probably have, where you can pay to go to this event where you cook together. They supply the recipe and all the ingredients, and there's somebody there to kind of educate you and stuff, but you and your party kind of gather around this table and do the cooking together. So you're definitely participating, but you paid to be here. This is your evening's entertainment. because it's fun to do it together. And then you enjoy the meal together. Lost my place. There are hypnotists, like comic hypnotists, right? You pay your money, you go to enjoy the show. Well, one of the things is the participation, right? You're going to ask for volunteers out of the audience. You get to watch your friend do really silly things. There's participation there, but it's still, as consumers, you have to enjoy a show. Certainly a concert is that way. We go to see a favorite artist, we sing along. That's not because, you know, they don't invite us up on stage to sing along because they need us in order to make what's happening happen. We're participating in a sense, but as consumers. And I think we can do that proportionally. It's really about the show. Yeah, we're dancing and we're swaying and we're singing, you know, but as consumers. Presbyterian worship ought to be a moving and meaningful experience. So in every case, I want to say, we're not saying none of that, not the slightest hint of education, for instance, or of outreach. Those things should be there, but they can't be the goal. And we'd say that with experience as well. Is it an experience? Sure, it's an experience. Can it be moving? It should be moving. But that's not the goal. This is a quote. I just put quotes on around. I'm pretty sure this is from Terry Johnson, his book Worshiping with Calvin. Thrilling. I'm starting in the middle here. He says that Presbyterian worship and Reformed worship offer the richest. There's the greatest opportunity for the most rich experience of any kind of worship there is. And then this is him talking about that. Thrilling the soul with rich praise of God, deep confession of sin, fresh appreciation for the cross of Christ and the peace and joy and contentment that flow from it. Historic Reformed worship features dependent prayer, which expresses aspiration for holiness and Christ-likeness, and it emphasizes the soul-feeding and satisfying reading and preaching of God's Word. But it is not my experience at which proper worship aims. So we do experience worship, but that's not the aim. Worship is not a means to an end. We don't worship in order to become educated, worship in order to convert the lost, worship in order to have an experience. Worship is not a means to some different end, it is the end, the purpose for which God's people come together.
So just being new to Presbyterianism, I'm curious as to where the Sunday school fits in with that, because we've obviously seen them, back to back. But the Sunday school always feels a bit more educational than the worship service.
Sunday school is of a fairly recent advent. There are conservatives who eschew it for various reasons, partly because of just its historical roots, where it came from. Actually started as outreach. Actually started to seek to convert the children of people. I have always made a difference in my own mind, a fairly significant difference between teaching and preaching, and it does center on that. Sunday school is definitely just more educational. I feel a lot more willing to just bring in interesting information, helpful information. I'm a lot more willing to say, I have no idea, but I've always thought. I try to avoid that in preaching. I don't want to say, you know, thus, because when I preach, I try to, you know, I need to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. I can't say, thus saith the Lord. I don't know if this is true, but maybe. You're perceiving.
So it's not technically part of the worship.
Correct.
I guess that's a comment, kind of, like, it reminds me of how if you try to to create or construct an analogy for the Trinity or for the hypostatic union of Christ, you will fail. Like, there is nothing in all creation that you can say, oh, the Trinity is like this, in order to understand it and have a grasp of it, because the Trinity is unique. Same way with Christ's hypostatic union, there's no perfect analogy for it. And I think that we do that same thing with worship. We say, oh, it's like a concert. I get it. Like, I understand. Like,
right.
So they lead us in a fun thing, and I get stirred up, and it's great. Or we say, you know, in the preaching part of it, we say, oh, it's like school. I get
right.
it. Like, I go, I listen, I learn.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that worship is not like anything in all creation. Like, you can't. Mm-hmm. There's no good analogy for what we're doing when we come to worship God. So it's just backwards. Instead, that's why, you know, it's important to let the Bible inform what worship is. Don't settle for like an image, a false image of what worship is, but instead let the Word, you know, do, I don't know, like make what worship is. So that was my thought.
I think that's insightful. Yeah. That brings us to a major point. I've got the point all the way out of the left margin here at this point. To say worship ought to focus not on the congregation, whether that's the unsaved or the saved, not on an audience, but on God. And we'll do that next week. Because I have this tendency to look and say, well, oh, wow, we're doing okay. We got 2 minutes left. Let's see how far we can get. That's how we go a quarter of an hour late. So I just won't do that. And we'll look at the God-centered nature. Have you ever been through Brad Irick's class on Reformed worship?
Oh, no, we didn't.
It's like the...
We did the membership class.
Yeah.
So we didn't.
Yeah, he said. So we were talking to Kim about my need to teach this when I get back. And I'm not ready. So he said, I'll sing City Mountain if I want. It's just 16 lines. 16 classes. It's helpful.
Yeah.
But I thought, man, how do you.
How do you teach them?
Covers a lot of ground. So, yeah. And it's interesting that you mentioned Trinity. Because his first three courses, I thought this was good. The first four courses, first class periods that he teaches, are Reformed and Presbyterian worship is father-focused, or father-directed, I think. It is son-mediated. It is Holy Spirit-enabled. And it is Trinitarian. So he spends the first four courses just basically doing that Trinitarian nature, which is something I very much appreciated coming to with respect to prayer. That the Scriptures direct us to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, so that the act of prayer is very Trinitarian in its nature. Matt,
just a comment real quick on Bree's question, correct me if I'm wrong, but how I've always thought of it, as far as the worship goes, on Sunday, the worship service does not start until the call to worship.
Correct.
And end with the benediction.
Yep.
And anything before or after that we conduct, whether Sunday school or congregational meetings, are not.
Correct.
And so that's the dividing line that we have on each side.
Yeah.
As Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Which
yeah.
is why even the announcement, yeah. the request for prayer, are outside of the worship service.
Correct. Because of the regular principle that says elements of worship, and I hope we're going to get to talking about elements and forms and circumstances of worship. It's an important thing for Reformed and Presbyterian worship and our understanding of things. But the regular principle says elements of worship, prayer, Bible reading, preaching, administration of the sacraments, these are elements of worship. What is commanded in Scripture is incumbent upon us, and if it is not commanded, then it is thereby forbidden. We're not allowed to bring things into worship that God did not command us to do. You can't ask Nadab and Abihu about that, but if you could, they would say, right, you can't invent stuff. It does not go well. And so announcements is not an element of worship. That's not something we can bring into. And so if you're visiting a church and you perceive that they do that the way that we do, where you have some announcements, some kind of church business, and then there's a call to worship, you almost be sure that's carefully orchestrated out of respect for the regular principles. Now we're starting
with five.
And it's a significant indication probably, yeah. Because unfortunately, the traditions are really dying out. So unless you're in a liturgical church,
right?
If you perceive things done like that, it's probably because a careful decision was made, not because it's just how it's always been. Because that's going the way we do it. Which is why, that when they're on vacation or whatever, they look for liturgical churches, even in a physical church. Because they say, I'm going to get the gospel at least in the structure of the service and in the prayers and the hymns. What he or she is going to say from the pulpit is probably going to be just horrifying. But what are my choices? I go somewhere else and have the entire thing be horrifying. At least if I go to a liturgical church, I know I'm going to get some gospel. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Pray for us. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts. If it is true that we worship more acceptably according to your word than many of our neighbors, that is to the praise of your great grace. Forgive us for taking any credit to ourselves, for what you have done for us, worked in us by your Holy Spirit, and make us to recognize that others will have strengths where we are weak, and that in any case, all praise and glory and honor belong to you. Make us diligent to do your will, and then keep us humble. Protect us from being prideful for having done your will. Lord, if you will do that in us, truly that is a miracle. That we should die to self to pursue holiness, and then give you all the praise for it. Do that for the glory of your name, for our good. In Christ's name.